Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we have come to worship you, but we fully acknowledge that without the power of your Spirit, we would be unable to do that, to worship you in spirit and in truth. I would also bring to you that we come sometimes with different burdens upon our hearts. Our minds are flooded with even things that we're planning to do afterwards. And we need to gird up our loins of our minds, the things, the conversations that we're having in our head even right now, and to be reminded we need to be reminded that there is only one in the audience, and it's not us, it's you. You are the one who is observing. You are the one who is to be receiving the glory, the blessing. And when that happens, your people are blessed. We are blessed with a strengthening of our hearts and minds, our resolve, our commitments. We understand better forgiveness. We understand better the declaration that we have been declared righteous, as a number of our hymns spoke of this morning. That it's the righteousness of Christ that we have fully and completely, that we're able to enter into your presence. But having said that, I have no doubt that there might be brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning who are lacking in that understanding, that joy, that blessing. They are doubting. They're faint-hearted. They're weak. Would you please open up their hearts and their minds to your things, and that they would, in fact, come boldly to the throne room of grace to seek your help and grace in the time of need, not relying upon their own wisdom, not relying upon their own thinking, not relying upon how they have dealt with hurt and pain and unforgiveness in the past, but they would see you anew. It would change the tone of their voice, the thoughts in their head, the joy that is lacking in their life, the bitterness that seems to control them and remind them about past and present hurts, and that they would be reminded how much they have been forgiven of. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that for myself, that we might know the cleansing work of the blood of Jesus Christ that continually cleanses us from sin, that we might be engulfed with that grace that saved us and that grace that sustains us and that grace that enables us to live out the Christian life. Help us to see that. Father, I too, as though we've already prayed for them, we continue to pray for the Dowds. We pray for your hand of healing upon Georgie. We ask, Lord, and know that you're the ultimate healer, you're the ultimate physician. While you do use means, and you do that all the time, and we pray for the doctors, the nurses, the technicians, that you would give them great wisdom. We pray for the PICC line that it would be, that's been set, that it would work and it would go well for him. We ask that the medicine that's being used would begin to attack and kill what is causing the issues. We pray that, Father, for your glory, and yes, Father, for their blessing and our blessing, that you would bring the Dowds home safely. I thank you for them again, for their love for you, their love for one another, and their love for our church, their church family. I also want to pray for Georgie's siblings, his brother and sisters, that you'd please give them grace, Lord, to deal with this as they see their brother in the hospital. and that you would even use this in their life and in Georgie's life to draw them to yourself, that they would see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then, thinking about Lindsay being pregnant and having another child that you have given them and blessed them with forming in her womb, would you protect her, protect the baby, and give her the needed rest, and John as well. Now, Lord, teach us from this text. Teach us, Lord, as you did last Sunday with Bob's sermon on peace. You teach us again by the power of your Spirit, and that you would teach everyone that is here, both believer and unbeliever, for the believer that they would grow in grace, for the unbeliever that they would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and I'd like again to start in verse 7, reading all the way to verse 18. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you might know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that it is a deep concern for you and for all those who are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, the church that is in her house. When his letter is read among you, and has it also is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you will find you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. I have a few questions for you this morning. When is the last time you have considered the people who have helped you along in your spiritual journey? Who has proclaimed the gospel to you in word and deed? People whose fellowship has increased your joy and helped you carry the burdens and difficulties of life. Carried you spiritually when you were faint-hearted and patient with you in your weaknesses. Or sadly, do you remember those who you ministered with, lived with, wept with, rejoiced with, but now have spiritually crashed and burned, disqualifying themselves from future ministry? I was taking some time this week to think about those who have influenced me and people who actually discipled me who now are disqualified. Realizing that all of those individuals have some emphasis, some time in helping me, helping you along your spiritual journey. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 is Paul's partial list of those that have the preeminent supreme Lord Jesus Christ surrounded Paul in his spiritual journey. Paul never, except for a short period of time, never ministered alone. In fact, I reminded you last Sunday or the couple Sundays ago that even Proverbs says that he that isolates itself or rejects all sound wisdom. And I appealed to you, and I appeal this just in general terms. Have you isolated yourself from the body? Oh, you may be here. You may be even smiling, but in reality, you have emotionally just dismissed people and kept them at a distance. I realize that that could come because of hurt and pain, disappointment, things that have happened in the past. I have told you before that I've never been hurt more in my life until after I became a Christian. People who I thought were on my side and in my position and were going to be supporting me, in fact, didn't. And yet I would say to you, I love the church. I love God's people. Because each one of you affects each other. It could come easily to conclude that Paul's final greetings and instructions are simply the leftovers of this book. However, it would be to your and my spiritual demise, and I would even say, and this is not hyperbole, crippling to your spiritual maturity if you look at this text that way. I'm not saying that you are, I'm saying I have. This is just a list. However, if you look closer, you'll find just the opposite. In fact, comparing the closing of Paul's other letters, the closing of Colossians reveals, as one man put it, unusually rich in personal greetings and messages. Only the closing of Romans exceeds it. This section is telling the Colossian Christians, it is telling Emmanuel Baptist Church, that the Lord of heaven and earth surrounds you with people who help you along in your spiritual journey. Oh, yes. I've been in the church long enough. I understand the hurts and the pains that can come from that. But it's still true. In fact, Paul brings this out in a different way in two other texts of Scripture. One I read a couple of Sundays ago, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Let me read them. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Well, very clearly that's saying, what is our goal as Christians? What's it saying? You need to be like who? Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Listen, however, to what else he says. From whom obviously is referring to Christ, from Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So that tells you that if you're going to be more like Jesus, who do you need? Okay, now some of you said Jesus. We already know that. That's a good Sunday school answer. What does the text say? You need the Christian that is next to you. That's what you need. That's what the text is saying. You cannot grow and mature in Christ alone. That is not the way that it works. You may think so, but that's not what happens. In fact, dealing with the community of believers who have forgotten this truth, Paul reminds them of their need for other believers, concluding in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be preaching through that book next. in the context is talking about people who say, well, you know, I'm the foot, and so I'm just not really a part of the body of Christ. I really don't have a significance. I don't get up and preach, so I must not be very important. And Paul says, now this is very theologically sound. He would say, phooey. Phooey. I know you expect me to say something else, but I did that to make sure you were listening, because this is very important. Paul would say, you're off. There's others that may have thought that they were superior and didn't need anybody else, and he again would say, phooey. In fact, let me tell you what he says as he concludes in verses 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. Yeah, we're individual, but we come together and we're what? The body. Paul, in fact, is still driving this theme home to assure you, to assure me, to assure his readers of the preeminence and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is to be lived out in a broken world. But part of living that out is that he, in fact, has surrounded us with individuals to help us with that walk. Here in this final section, the way that Paul is doing it is by giving you a snapshot of those that the sovereign Lord of the church has surrounded him with to help him live out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. So the question I think we would ask, who does God use to help and encourage you to live out the preeminence and supremacy of Christ? Who does he give to people so that we're helping and living out the lordship of Jesus Christ? In this text, Paul identifies 10 different people or groups that help and support us in living out the preeminence and supremacy of Christ in this broken world. 10 different people or group that help us and support us. The first one you found was verses 7 and 8. Paul dealt with that. Tychius, a man of proven character. God surrounds us with those kind of people. Verse 9, there was Onesimus, transformed from a checkered past to be a faithful servant of Christ. I hope you caught this a couple of Sundays ago. He was a runaway slave. He stole from his master, but he didn't leave because things were bad. It was because they were good. He was a part of a home where Christ was honored, proclaimed, sung about, lived out. They sung about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he still stole from him. And now, because of the transforming of Jesus Christ and the gospel, he is now useful. I was thinking about kids that are in Christian homes, good homes, but their hearts are rebellious against God. And they don't leave because it's bad. They leave it because they're also under so much conviction that they're not what they ought to be, that they run away. Parents that wonder, can things change? Yes. Yeah, Onesimus is an example of that. He's going back, and Paul says he's useful now. God has transformed him. Aristarchus, who was fearlessly loyal to the plan of Christ. He was a fellow prisoner. And then John Mark. John Mark, out of all this list, a couple of other people, he's kind of my favorite because John Mark was restored to usefulness after a significant public failure. This is something that wasn't hidden. Everybody knew what he had done. He would have been the poster boy of second chances. I like the second opportunities. His one man said his life was a testimony to God's ability to use failures and sins in a person's life that restores him. A man that was a companion of Peter. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And at the end of Paul's life, who does he ask to come because he needs him? Mark, the very guy who had left him. Oh, what a glorious thing of a God who can take messed up lives, public failures, and turn them into trophies of his grace. Now we come to Jesus, who is called Justice. That's verse 11. I would simply call him a man committed to a team to encourage the servants of Christ. He doesn't need to be number one. He is a part of a team. Jesus, surnamed Justice, is the third individual, by the way, to send greetings to the church. But apart from this verse, we know nothing about this man. I really do think that for the most part, that's where both all of us are at. I don't think anybody is going to be making a movie about me. That would be pretty boring. Maybe not even you. A book written. But you know, it's interesting to me. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in his name, what does he promise? He'll acknowledge that. He won't forget that. And by the way, if the Lord of the church, the Lord of heaven and earth, says to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you've given a cup of cold water in his name, guess what? Everybody's going to know that. Sometimes that's just what it is, and we're faithful where we're at. He, however, is identified by his Jewish name first, Jesus, which was a very popular name in the first century among first century Jews. In the Greek form, it's Joshua, which means Savior. But its popularity began to fade in the second century because of the growing Jewish-Christian tensions. He is distinguished, however, by his Latin name. It's Justice. I wonder, just the term Justice, what do you think it means? Righteous. That's what it means. In fact, this term, this name was regularly used and borne by Jews and proselytes. But it's these other two identifying marks, at least for me, that drew me in to understand a little bit better about this kind of believer that Paul was surrounded with. I'd like to not start with the first one. I'd like to start with the second one. Start with the second one. Jesus, Justice, along with Articus and Mark, are described as those who were from the circumcision. I read over that rather quickly because circumcision means you're what? You're a Jew. I thought, oh man, there's nothing there. I might as well just go on. However, as you begin to look a little closer, you find something interesting. This, when Paul uses this phrase, it usually is a way to describe not the way that he describes fellow workers. He usually is describing those who are Jews who are a menace, or hostile towards the gospel. For instance, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, it reads, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Here it may simply, and I believe it just simply means, they're devoted, it denotes Jews. But when you hear the term, if you were a part of this, it would have hinted that those of the circumcision are usually actively hostile to Paul's mission, but now because of the power of the gospel, they're for the mission. Takes people who were hostile, turns them into people who now are for God's kingdom. Now, the first way is further identified by giving the motives for these men. Why are they doing this? Because they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Fellow workers for the kingdom of God. People ask, what do? I work for the kingdom. I work for the kingdom of God. It's a lasting kingdom, and it really has good retirement plan. Can't get any better. It's for the kingdom. Now, before I go on any farther, I'd like to ask you, what's motivating you? Is it your paycheck? Is it your retirement fund? Is it the appeal that you want to be accepted and acknowledged? I think we go through life a lot never being acknowledged, never being put a hand on our back and patting us. I think most of the time we just go through life. Nobody really knows what we're doing. I think that happens a lot in church. I hope we get better at telling people thank you. But that's a part of it. But all along, we're thinking about one thing. Who am I doing this for? It changes the way you act. It changes the way when somebody does something negative against you. It changes the way when somebody doesn't say something nice about what you have done. Because you know you're working for the kingdom. The kingdom that belongs to God. A kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that is always advancing God's purposes and His rule. And by the way, history is headed to one point. You know what that point is? The rule of God. He wins. At the end, He is where everything comes to and everything submits to. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Heaven and earth, it's all His. And you start getting that into your mind and it changes the way that you live your Christian life. It changes the way you want to encourage people. It changes the way that you deal with your wife, your children, the way that you deal with your parents. When you understand who you're really working for. In fact, earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it reads, "For He, that is God the Father, rescued us from the dominion of darkness so that we can go on and have a wonderful life here on earth and not have any problems or difficulties." That's in the white pages. That's the ones we like to read. This is how it reads. "For He, God the Father, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Paul's conclusion about these men, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And they had proved to be an encouragement to me. I don't know if you've ever received a note from anybody. I hope you have. And all it said down at the bottom is, "You've been a great encouragement to me. Thank you." Can't you live with that for a while? Doesn't that help you? And these men, in Scripture, we get to hear these three men have been an encouragement to Paul. Are there any encouragers in your life? When's the last time you've said, "Thanks, Mom, thanks, Dad, thanks to another brother or sister in Christ"? Just a simple word, thank you. What's interesting, though, this word encouragement, only place it's used in the New Testament, not used anyplace else. And so obviously when I read that, I thought, well, where else is it used? I think it's funny. It's nerdy, too, but it is often appears on funeral inscriptions. Do you hear what he's saying? I have you as comfort even among the dead. It's used of consolation in the face of death's reality. And he is looking at his life. He's in prison. All these things are happening. I believe he's going to be released, and then he's going to end up back in prison again. And 2 Timothy, at the end, basically is telling you, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be a martyr." But he says, "These guys have been a great encouragement to me on some of these tragic points in my life." And he knows that these are people who are willing to leave their former identity with its comfort and its protection that it afforded as Jews to take on God's purposes and His glory, no matter the cost. Do you ever calculate, before you make a decision to help somebody, about what it's going to cost you? You ever think about that? Some of the decisions that you made, oh, I don't know if I want to do that. It's going to make me feel really uncomfortable, or it's going to take me out of my comfort zone, or it's going to cost me money, and time is the big thing for me. It's going to cost me time. And yet many times God gathers people around you and say, I'm committed to you no matter what. And I start thinking, do people see me like that? Is God working in me in that way? There's a sixth one, Epaphras. And I would just simply claim he's a man motivated by a singular passion for the people of God. He is mentioned in the chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 as one of the most likely the one who brought the gospel to Colossae and to Laodicea and Hierapolis. But he goes on, and there's some traits about him. These verses, in fact, mark out these traits that make him stand out. One thing he says about him, one who is of your number. This isn't a hired guy. This is a guy who's right there. He knows what's going on. He's amongst the people. Second of all, he's called a slave of Christ. Now, the NASB and a lot of other translations say bondservant, but literally it is a slave of Christ. Now, when I first looked at it, I didn't think much of it, but do you know that Paul only uses this term with three people in the New Testament? This isn't just a common term that he throws around. He speaks of himself as a slave of Christ. Romans chapter 1:1, 2 Corinthians 4:5, Galatians 1:10, Titus 1:1. Guess who the second person is? You're right, Timothy. He calls Timothy, Philippians 1:1, 2 Timothy 2:24. And you know who the third person is? Epaphras. This is not just a term that he throws around at people in general. What he is saying is, this man is all in. He's all in. You know, I've asked people to help me before. I can tell they're not all in. I can tell sometimes people ask me to help them, and I'm not all in. This man was all in, and he knew the cost. And then third trait about him in verses 12 and 13, I somewhat want to summarize that. Let me just, the latter part of it. He says, he sends greetings to you, always laboring earnestly. I don't know about you, but when I labor, I like to see the results. I'm getting better, but I like my lawn. My children, by the way, one of my sons, did I tell you about one of my sons coming up and tell me that I really, really know that you love your grandchildren? Did I tell you about that? Nobody's shaking your head. Okay, well, yeah, somebody's shaking their head. Actually, it was Jonathan. He was walking by. He says, I really know that you love our grandchildren. I said, well, of course I love my grandchildren. What are you talking about? He says, well, Dad, you put their swimming pool on your lawn, and it killed the grass. Now, I even went over and talked to Jason about how to get that grass back up and so it's alive, and it is coming back. But you labor for those things. I labor for those things. But that, you notice what he's laboring about? What he's committed to? Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And then that is a signal that he's saying, I want you to know exactly what he's laboring in this prayer about. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This Greek term translated laboring earnestly is where we get our word agonize. A related word is actually used in reference to Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. He was a man that was devoted to prayer. He was devoted to prayer. I remember somebody asking me not too long ago, they said, do you pray for the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church? Now, we've told you before that as elders, we need to teach the word, and what's the other one that God gives us primarily responsibility for? What is it, beloved? It's okay. You can say it. Prayer. Prayer. And I gave an answer. And but you know, you don't know anything about that. It's private. No pats on the back for it. What'd you do today? Pray. Is that all you did? I've gotten that before. That's all you did? Well, no, I did some other things, but I've been praying. And yet Paul says to this man who loves the church, loves his people, he's devoted, he agonizes in prayer. And his prayer is not that they be healthy, wealthy, and successful. That's not his main prayer. His prayer is that they would stand perfect, meaning mature in Christ, and fully assured in all the will of God. It's interesting that back in Colossians chapter 1, do you remember what Paul prayed for? For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 13, Paul's wanting you to know this wasn't all talk. It was reality. For I testify, the term has the idea of testifying in a court. This is not something that Epaphras would want to publicize, but Paul has been around him enough and know him enough. He's a fellow bond slave with him, and he says, I've watched him. How he has deep concern for you and for all those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's concerned about the church. What are you devoted to? I was asking myself, what am I devoted to? To be noticed? Be first in the potluck? Be right? Be in control? In charge? Am I devoted to my own personal peace and prosperity? All those are evidences of one who is trusting in their own wisdom, their own abilities. Epaphras wasn't. Man just like us. And a man who is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Seventh, Luke. This is the other guy I like. I mean, I like all of them, but everybody has favorites. Come on. Luke. I would say this. He is a man entrusted with the affairs of God and man. I have a question for you. It's not a trick question, but I'm going to ask two questions. And just in your head, I'm not asking you to take a vote or anything. I want you to answer them. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Okay, got that? Who wrote most of the books of the New Testament? Okay, you got your answer? Those are actually two different questions. If we talk about the number of books, who would that be? Well, Paul. I know some of you may say there's four. I think there are 13 out of 27 that he wrote. By volume, however, it was Luke. Luke is the winner. Acts, the Gospel of Luke. Some would even say Hebrews. That's where the debate would go on. And do you know he was a Gentile? You say, how do you know that? Well, tradition says. But when you read the text closely, there's only three people who are of the circumcision. Is Luke one of them? No. God used a Gentile. Searching the book of Acts written by Luke, you find a change sometimes. You'll see a change in pronoun. It could say they, or it could say we. It's evidence that Luke traveled with Paul during those times, Troas, Philippi, taking the collection to Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. He alone remained with Paul as he waited his trial in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He's called the beloved physician. Now, there was a typical criticism of doctors in biblical tradition. If you look at that closely, you'll find out that many times when they talk about doctors, like there was that one lady that was got all of her money taken away from the physicians because she's trying to get healed. There was a lot of quacks, charlatans. But Luke was respected for his genuine medical knowledge and his healing skills. You can find that actually that he used that often. He was with Paul through the thick and the thin, times of great spiritual blessings and times of great trials. You don't meet many of those people, but those are the people that God puts around us. Then, eighth, there is Demas, a man thought faithful. Now, there's been quite a bit said about the fact that Demas, all he says is Demas. Maybe Paul was having questions about him. I think they've read way too much into the text. When you read Luke chapter 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and Demas. He's connecting the two guys together. But if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to read, look to with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Now, actually verse 9. Let me start there. Make every effort to come to me soon. He's talking to Timothy. And he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Can I tell you that a part of the people that God uses in your life to conform you further to the image of Christ are those who deeply disappoint you and abandon you in your need? That is not by chance. Either God is sovereign or he's not. Paul saw Demas as one of his partners in ministry. But when it got to the end, Demas leaves. And he does so because he loves this present world. There will be men and women who will be like that, that will you think are walking side by side with you, and then leave when things get tough. But that's a part of what God is doing in your life, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. And then verses 15 to 18, here I would like to summarize just a few things for you. And I would just conclude, these are men and churches in need of instruction and exhortation for Christ. There are going to be situations where there are people who are going to be instructed, need instruction and exhortation. The first thing he does is he conveys his greetings. Greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and also Mipha and the church that is in her house. Second of all, you see the instructions that he gives about his letters. He says, when this letter is read among you and have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and you, on your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, some have said, well, what letter is that? I don't know. Some people say Ephesians. That actually is a circular letter. It's one that kind of goes around. It doesn't really matter to me. All I know, and some people say, well, then we must have some scripture that has, you know, fallen out. We're missing some of it. No. No, that's not what it's saying. It's just saying I sent a letter. By the way, Paul sent a lot of letters that have never been in the New Testament because they weren't inspired. That's all he's saying. He says, I want you to read this letter. I want you to hear what I'm saying. By God's power and his authority, I'm going to tell you these things. You need to hear what's being read. You need to hear this. And then he comes and says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. There's people that just need a good exhortation to say, hey, God's called you to do this. Continue to do this by his strength and power and fulfill what he's called you to do. Now, I know I haven't looked at verse 18, but let me just stop for a moment. And I want to conclude with four principles that govern people who are living out the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. If you're going to be seeing this in your life, there's going to be these four things. Just overall, when you see what Paul is doing here, the first thing is this: you have a great capacity for people. If you hate people, if you dislike people, you have a heart problem. In fact, the Bible would indicate in 1 John chapter 2 that is one of the evidences that you belong to him, that you love God's people. To be quite frank, and I am getting on a footstool at this point, when people say I'm a Christian but don't want to be a part of a body of Jesus Christ, I have a real problem with that. I think the Bible has a real problem with that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It has just warmed my heart. I have watched young men and young women and older men and older women in this church leave a place late at night on Saturday, travel 6-7 hours just so they can get home to be with God's people. Because they want to be with God's people. Wow, it's very humbling. And then I start thinking, I hope we can be an atmosphere where they're glad they did come home. You get what I'm saying? Now, it's not just making the church grow. I'm telling you, that's what God says. But Paul had a great capacity for people, all sorts of people. All different kinds of people. People that even failed him. Second, you're going to be somebody who carries the burdens and privileges of ministry and not ending up in bitterness or in a comparison mode. Oh, you carry burdens and the privileges of ministry, but I have watched men and women throughout the years of being just a Christian end up in great bitterness. And then I've watched a group of people who are at the end of their life. They've gone through some of the same things that those other people went through. Hard and difficult things and things that they were used and abused. And I had the privilege of listening to a man for about 3 hours tell me his story. And I looked at him and I said, I am so surprised that you're not bitter. I'm so surprised that you aren't bitter, but you still love the church. You still want to see the church grow and mature in Christ. I hope I'm like you. I hope I'm like you. Paul was that kind of man. He carried the burdens and privileges of ministry. And he didn't end up in bitterness and comparison. Thirdly, he openly supported and appreciated the work and ministry of others. that he wasn't concerned about him looking good. Do you see how he compliments people throughout this whole thing? Tells them, look at this guy, look what he's doing. Fourthly, you are primarily concerned for the spiritual maturity of others, and it doesn't matter who God uses to do that. Now let me, as a parent, have you repeatedly told your children something? And then they come back from some highfalutin ministry and some thing that they did, and they come back and they look at you and you go, Dad, did you know what I just learned? Now, I don't say anything, but inside I'm going, I want to rip that guy's head off. I mean, what? I've been saying that all along. Instead, what do you say? Write the right thing to say. I am so glad that you learned that. And then you say, God, please forgive me for my pride and arrogance that I thought I was the only one who was teaching your children. It doesn't matter where they learn, just as long as they're learning the right stuff. And you rejoice that God has other men and women and young people that will tell the truth and speak the truth and teach the truth, and your children learn, and you ought to be grateful for that. And then verse 18. He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. And then he says this, remember my imprisonment, grace be with you. Remember my imprisonment. Desmos, that's the term. When I was looking it up, it can mean imprisonment, bond, or chains. So some of your translations will have the word chains there. Some of them will have imprisonment. And it's a term that can be used in a variety of ways, and so it's fine. But many may think that Paul is pointing to his chained wrists to impress the readers with his authority as a suffering apostle. I'm just wondering, why is he telling me, remember my chains? I think rather this is what's happening. Paul wants his readers to be reminded that the chains outwardly signify the value of the gospel, because he is in chains for what reason? Why, beloved? The gospel. That's why he is in chains. If he didn't preach the gospel, he would not be in chains. In addition to that, these chains are a reminder as to who I belong to, because I'm really a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I have these chains on is because I am his slave. But this word remember, the verb is often connected to prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it's connected to prayer. The noun form of this term is connected to prayer. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Ephesians 1, 16, Philippians 1, 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 3, Philemon 1, 4. Prayer. I think indirectly, he's saying, would you please use this as a stimulus to pray for me? Remember my chains. Lastly, there's the grace. He says, grace be with you. This is actually how he got started, and this is how he ends. This is a theme of Paul's gospel. The motivation behind all that he and we do for the Lord is grace. We were saved by grace. We grow by grace. All we are is by grace. Grace is unmerited favor and blessing of God apart from any merit or work of our own. It's by grace. Maybe as I've read through these and explained some of them, maybe it's encouraged you. It also may have brought conviction, and you wonder, can I change? Yes. It's called grace. God's grace. Well, you don't know what's been... No, stop right there. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's grace. God's grace. Grace to you that he gives to you freely because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As we sang about today, his righteousness is ours. That's what he deals with us now. These are the kind of people that God surrounds you with to help you in your walk to living out the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to acknowledge that of one another. May we be people who have a vast heart for others. May we be careful to acknowledge others' ministry and see them lifted up and being willing to take second place. Protect our hearts and our minds when we're going through difficulties and hardships, when we feel that we're being attacked. And we can come to brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that we humbly come to, ask for prayer. That Paul does, he asks for prayer that we might pray for him, and certainly we need prayer as well. But there may be some this morning who have not yet experienced the grace of God. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring conviction upon their hearts and they'd be drawn to the Savior, and that they might repent and believe on him for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. There might be some here this morning as well who have just doubted whether they have any place of ministry in the church, maybe because of their past and they need to remember Onesimus, maybe because there's been a public failure and they need to remember John Mark. Maybe some even need to be reminded about Jesus' justice, realizing that maybe they'll never get a pat on the back, but you know them. Help us, Lord, to do that. And ultimately, we are reminded about our hope and the truth of that and the cross, which this communion table reminds us about. So as we partake, Lord, please prepare our hearts. Remind us of your grace and the power of it and the glory of it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.